There are many churches that began with just a handful of people in someone's house, moved to a storefront, grew like gangbusters, excited, reaching out to the community, drawing people into their fellowship, baptizing people right and left, build a building. Then they get to a certain number and it just kind of stops. And it'll be a different number for each congregation. But it's like they get to a number and that's it. That's as far as it goes. Maybe it's 100. Or maybe it's 200. Maybe it's 50. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 through 16 explains why this happens. In Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul wrote this. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Notice what this passage claims about a congregation of the Lord. It grows and is built up by the working of each and every joint that is working properly. A congregation then will grow to its ability to sustain and maintain that growth, based upon the strength and the ability to work of each of its members. And so a congregation may get to 100 members, and because of the strength of those members, and because of their ability, and because of their way that they can relate to one another, that's all they can handle. They continue to baptize folks, but in order to maintain, they end up losing some others out the back door. Here's what this says for us. If a congregation is going to continue growing, what has to happen? The individual parts within it have to keep growing. The individual parts, in the way that they accomplish their work within the congregation, have to continue adjusting and improving and growing. It's clear that as a congregation, at our level of work and our ability, we are able to maintain about 350. If we want to get beyond that, we have to learn, each of us, as the individual working parts of this congregation, we have to learn how to grow beyond that. We have to learn how our individual part, in the work that it does, can exceed where we are right now. If we don't, this is where we're always going to be. And the reality is, churches are like trees. They either keep growing or they're dead. And so, if we find ourselves not growing, we just need to understand what we're doing is dying. I don't want to be dying. How about you? So what that means is, we need to grow. Several weeks ago, we looked at the very first church, the church in Jerusalem. And we talked about their victorious growth. We talked about seven keys of their victorious growth. What I would like for us to do throughout the remainder of the year is, at least once a month, we're going to take a look at each one of those keys and dig deeper into them, so that we individually can learn how we need to grow. And if we individually are growing, and our ability to work is improving, and the way we relate to one another is improving, guess what's going to happen to the congregation as a whole? It's going to grow. You may remember, or you may not, so I'll just run through it with you. that we recognized a few weeks ago that the reason Jerusalem grew was because, one, the Jerusalem church was continually devoted to God. Two, the Jerusalem church was of one heart and one soul. Three, the Jerusalem church couldn't help but point others to God. Four, the Jerusalem church lost no one in the crowd. Five, the Jerusalem church knew nobody can do everything. Six, the Jerusalem church aggressively dealt with problems. And seven, the Jerusalem church was bold in the face of rejection. Today, I'd like for us to focus on that very first key. The Jerusalem church was continually devoted to God. This is the foundation. It does not matter what kind of plans and programs we have. It doesn't matter what kind of evangelistic or discipleship programs we set up. If God is not the foundation of all that we do, if He is not governing everything that we do, if this is not about being devoted to God, then it doesn't matter what else we do. We're not really having victorious growth. So today, I'd like for us to dig into this idea of victorious devotion to God. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 is where we learned this. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it said, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers." When we had our overview lesson, we kind of hit on those four things. Today, I'd like for us to dig deeply into them. Before we do that, would you please bow with me in prayer? Almighty God and Father, You are awesome and powerful. We love You and we praise You. And we're here today not merely to check off church attendance, but because we are devoted to You. We are devoted to learning from You. We are devoted to loving like You. We are devoted to Your grace and we are devoted to Your power. We want to lift You up and praise You and magnify You. And if there are those who are in our midst, Father, who do not know Your power and Your love, we pray that they will see You as among us and want to be a part of it. Father, we love You and we praise You and we thank You for loving us first. Through Your Son we pray. Amen. When we recognize in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that they were devoted to God by being devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers, we recognize four aspects of their devotion to God. The very first aspect that we need to understand is that they were continually devoted to the apostles' doctrine. That is, they were devoted to learning from God. In John chapter 14, and I believe it's about verse 26. In John 14 and about verse 26, it tells us about the apostles and what God was going to be doing for them. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." God said, Jesus said, that He was going to send the Holy Spirit to the apostles so that the Holy Spirit would remind them of all that Jesus had said to them. In John chapter 16 and verse 12, Jesus said to His apostles, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come." Jesus said that the Holy Spirit was going to reveal to the apostles all truth. And then notice just a few verses before that, back in John 16 and verse 8. "When He comes," that is when the Holy Spirit comes, "He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." He said the Holy Spirit was going to come into the world. He was going to remind the apostles of everything that Jesus had said to them. He was going to guide the apostles into all truth. And He was going to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He's going to convict the world concerning sin because the world did not believe Jesus. Since they did not believe Jesus, they did not agree with what sin was, the Holy Spirit was going to have to continue to do the work of showing the world what sin is. Sometimes the world continues to reject that's teaching of the Holy Spirit on what sin is. But I hope you understand, and I don't want to spend too much time on this because it gets away from our topic today. The world doesn't get to decide what is and what is not a sin. The Holy Spirit has decided that. And we must be convicted based on what the Holy Spirit says, because that's why the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning righteousness, Jesus says, because Jesus is no longer here but has gone to be with the Father. The fact is, if Jesus continued in the world, we would have a living example of righteousness, and we would not need the Holy Spirit to convict us on that. But Jesus is no longer here physically, and we need the Holy Spirit's conviction on what righteousness is. And finally, the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world regarding judgment. And the reason the Holy Spirit's going to do that is because judgment has already been declared against the ruler of this world. It's not like we're sitting back wondering if judgment is going to come. When Jesus rose from the dead, our enemy, the ruler of the world, was judged. Now we're just waiting on to see whose side you're going to be on. The Holy Spirit's going to convict concerning judgment because it's coming. And we need to hear that to determine which side we're going to be on. This is what the Holy Spirit's going to do. And so there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, considering what the Holy Spirit had done with the apostles, reminding them of all that Jesus had said, leading them into all truth, convicting the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, these very first Christians were devoted to learning from God. But why? Why were they devoted to learning from God? If you look back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 43, look at what it says there. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Awe came upon every soul. That word is fear. A lot of times we see the word fear and we see the word awe and we mute it. Because in our culture we don't like the idea of fear. It would be awful if we were motivated by fear in any way. But I just want you to recognize this word for fear and awe is used four other times in Acts. It's used in Acts 5, verse 5 and verse 11. It's used in chapter 9 and verse 31. It's used in chapter 19 and verse 17. I'd like for you to specifically to look in Acts chapter 5, verses 5 and verse 11 to see how this word is used. In Acts 5, this is when Ananias and Sapphira had lied. Ananias and Sapphira had lied to God and to his people. They said that they had sold a piece of property for a certain amount of money when they hadn't. They laid less than what they had sold the property for and given it to the church, and told them that that was the entirety of what they had sold it for. They lied. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 5, when Ananias heard those words, he fell down and breathed his last. Judgment from God came immediately on Ananias because of his lie. Notice what it says in the last half of verse 5. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. Let me just ask you, what do you think that fear is? What do you think that fear is? If we knew that one of our members had just committed some kind of sin and the very next thing that happened is they fell down dead, what kind of fear would you have? Would it just be some kind of muted respect? Or would there be some terror in there? Verse 11, this is when Sapphira comes in, and not having known what happened to her husband, the exact same thing happened to her. She continued the lie. She died, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Can you imagine what the folks outside the church thought? You got to be careful when you become a part of them. You step out of line, you may just die. What kind of fear do you think that is? Now, I know we don't like to think about that. Because in our day and age, it would be awful to be motivated by any kind of fear. And then we sit back and we look in Acts chapter 2 and we recognize that here is a group of people that have just had their sins forgiven. Wrath has just been taken away from them. What on earth do they have to fear? Let me see if I can illustrate it to you this way. Have you ever had a close call? I'm especially thinking like when you're driving. Have you ever had a close call when you're driving? Maybe your mind was wandering elsewhere. I hope you weren't texting. Maybe your mind was wandering and elsewhere, and you just pulled out, and all of a sudden horns are blaring, cars, tires are squealing. There's somebody that swerved around you, and they just barely miss you. Your life flashes in front of your eyes. Let me ask you, how do you feel in that moment? Anybody feel afraid in that moment? At least some head nods would be nice. Anybody feel? Okay, good. Glad I'm not the only one. Now, you didn't die. You didn't even get in a wreck. They missed you. Everything's okay. And now you've moved on from the close call. But your hands are sweaty. Your heart is pounding. And how do you drive for the rest of the trip? Man, your eyes are on the road. You are making sure you're following the signs. You are looking for all the cars around you. Why? Because of fear. And here's the interesting thing. Because now you're driving with fear, you don't have to be afraid. Because you're paying attention. Isn't that interesting how that works? Here's what happened. In Acts chapter 2, these Christians came face to face with their near miss. In Acts chapter 2, Peter had preached to them, "You people killed the Messiah. He came into the world. You were claiming that you were looking for him, and you killed him." And in Acts chapter 2, they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I regret the sermons that so many preachers have preached, where they act like this is just a common question that we hear from some folks today, saying, "What must I do to be saved?" That's not what's going on here. These folks were not just sitting in some preacher's office saying, "Okay, what have I got to do? Could you please tell me? I mean, if you prove it to me, I'll do it." That's not what's going on here. What's going on is they have realized we killed the Messiah. What hope do you think they had that there was an answer to their question? I mean, if you had been one of the ones that shouted at Pilate, "Crucify him, crucify him. His blood be on us and on our own children." And then you were convinced he was the Messiah. Do you think there would be any hope for you? Or do you think that Peter might say, "Too late"? And yet, amazingly enough, Peter had an answer. The fact is, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They had gone through a near miss. They understood how close their souls were to eternal damnation. But because of the grace of God, they had missed it. Now, how do you think they're going to drive for the rest of that trip? And so what did they want to know? They wanted to know God's way. Why did they want to know it? Because God's way works. Absolutely. They wanted to know God's way. They wanted to know the teaching of God. They wanted to learn from God. They knew that God had filled the apostles with knowledge. And so they were devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to the apostles' teaching. Here's what that means. That means if the church was gathered and the apostles were teaching, where were they going to be? They were going to be there, listening to the teaching. But not just there, what were they going to do? They were going to take that with them and devote their lives to what had been taught. If we're going to be devoted to God, we're going to be devoted to learning from God. This is not just a checklist of how many times when the church is together do we have to be there. This is an issue of God has saved us. I got to know his way. The near miss. How am I going to drive for the rest of this trip? They were devoted to learning from God. But not only that, we recognize that the Jerusalem church was continually devoted to fellowship. That is, they were continually devoted to loving like God. Here's what they understood. Christianity is not merely about my individual relationship with God. Christianity is about my relationship also with others who are in relationship with God. If we are walking in the light, we are in fellowship with those who are walking in the light. And so our relationship is with one another. We have lost part of the understanding that these first Christians had. Because for us, in our culture, the supreme unit of society is the individual. We think in terms of individuals. And so we think that the height of spirituality is to have an individual spirituality. We talk about Jesus being our personal Savior. And in some contexts, that language is fine. You're not going to go to hell because you talk about Jesus being your personal Savior. But what I'm going to suggest to you is that our friends and counterparts in the first century would have never thought about Jesus as their personal Savior. Look in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, notice what Paul says as he's talking to the Ephesian elders. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he says to these shepherds, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." What did Jesus purchase with his blood? He purchased his church. He didn't purchase you individually. He purchased his church. We're very individual and we're very personal, and so we think personal and individual, but these folks didn't think like that. They didn't see Jesus as my personal Savior. They saw Jesus as the Savior of the church. Where do I want to be? I want to be in the church. Why? Because that's what Jesus saved. Jesus has saved the church. He has purchased and obtained with his own blood the church. That's what they saw. And so they saw a community. I remember when I lived in Beaumont, Texas, we talked about the Hispanic community. When I lived in Franklin, Tennessee, we were actually able to do a little bit of work among the Russian community. Almost no matter where you go, if you're near a big city, they'll talk about the homeless community. We might speak about the black community or the white community or the deaf community. When we're talking about that kind of community, what are we talking about? We're talking about a group of people who are distinct and separate from everybody else around them because they have a shared heritage and background, often a shared language, shared experiences. I really remember when we had a little bit of work among that Russian community. I was amazed. Franklin, Tennessee, who knew that that was a place for a whole bunch of Russians to end up from all over Russia? Had they stayed in Russia, they would have never met each other. But they came over to the States and somehow they ended up in Franklin, Tennessee. And now they bonded together. Why? Because we're both from Russia. And people who would have never met each other had they stayed there now are close and in community. We need to understand that 2,000 years ago, when Jesus went on the cross, went in the ground and arose, and 50 days later established his church, he was establishing a community. A community that has a shared heritage, a shared background, a shared language, shared experiences that distinguishes us and separates us out from everybody else that is in the world. In all those other communities, those Russians in Franklin, when they had trouble, you know where they went? They went to get together with their fellow Russians. When they had something to celebrate, do you know who they celebrated with? Their fellow Russians. That's what we've got going on right here. We are part of the church community, but in addition to that, we're a part of this community here. This is not just some place we go on Sundays and Wednesday nights. This is the community. This is where our shared heritage is. This is where our shared backgrounds are. And while I understand that our individual lives in the world may be different, and had we just stayed in the world, we probably would have never met each other. But we've come into Christ. We've come into his church. We've come into this church. Where do we go when we're in trouble? To our community. Where do we go when we want to celebrate? To our community. Where do we go when we need help? To our community. Where do we go when we're struggling? To our community. Because we have more in common as Christians than we have different based on our skin color or our national heritage, biological background, who our parents were. This is a community. And so, in Acts chapter 2, this community is demonstrated. Beginning in verse 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions, belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They recognized, this is my community. This is my support. This is my help. These are the people that can understand. Because we've got this same background. We were sinners and now we're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And other people aren't going to understand that. They're not going to understand why we make the choices that we make. They're going to make fun of us. But these people understand. And so they didn't just gather together in the assemblies. They spent time with one another from house to house. Praising God. Having meals together. Learning from one another and pumping one another up. They were devoted to loving like God because they recognized the community they were in. They were devoted to learning from God. They were devoted to loving like God. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. What this points out is they're devoted to God's grace. They were devoted to God's grace. We've already talked about the near miss that they had. They understood what saved them from killing the Messiah. They were saved merely by the grace of God. And they came together on a regular basis to remember that. Acts 2 and verse 42 says they were devoted to the breaking of bread. Romans 14, and I believe it's about verse 17, says that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Because of that, I am convinced that this breaking of bread in Acts 2:42 is not a reference to a common meal. If we know that the kingdom is not eating and drinking, it doesn't make sense to say that the spiritual activity that they're involved in is just regular old plain old eating and drinking. And so I am convinced that the breaking of bread in Acts 2:42 is a different thing from the breaking of bread in verse 46. I know that the phrase breaking of bread could be used to describe any kind of eating. But I also recognize that in Scripture, the phrase breaking of bread was sometimes used in a spiritual context among the church to refer to something specific. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, Paul wrote, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" There's the breaking of bread that they were devoted to. The bread that we break. This is the bread that Christians break. This is the bread that we are devoted to breaking. And what is that a reference to? That's a reference to the Lord's Supper. They were devoted to taking the Lord's Supper. We recognize from a couple passages in Scripture when they did this. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day and prolonged his speech until midnight. The church, the disciples there were gathered together to break bread. This was the church coming together to do what? To participate in that bread which we break, which is the body of the Lord. When were they doing that? The first day of the week. If we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 20. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20, Paul is rebuking the church at Corinth. Why? When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. He was rebuking the church in Corinth because when they were coming together, the thing that they were doing was not really the Lord's Supper. Well, when were they coming together? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper so that there will be no collecting when I come. Notice that what they're supposed to do is put it aside so that there will be no collecting. This is not a reference to you at your home taking some money out of one piggy bank and putting it at a different one. Because Paul, when he got there, didn't want to have to take a collection. If this was just individuals on the first day of the week setting aside some money in their own homes, when Paul got there, what would he have to still do? He'd have to still collect. So what's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that the church has gathered together and they have collected when? On the first day of the week. When was the church in Corinth gathering? Every first day of the week. He said in chapter 11, I'm going to get on to you because when you're coming together, it's not to take the Lord's Supper. When were they coming together? The first day of every week. I know the churches can come together to worship God and do things more than just the first day of the week. But I hope what you realize here is that as we're talking about the Lord's Supper, what did they do? If it was the first day of the week, the church gathered to take the Lord's Supper. Then if they gathered to take the Lord's Supper, it was the first day of the week. Elaine de Botton. I don't know if I pronounced his name correctly. Sadly, he's an atheist. But unwittingly, in a TED talk, Elaine de Botton demonstrates the importance of this calendar that we have of taking the Lord's Supper. Listen to what he says. This is fascinating. In the secular world, we think if an idea is important, I'll bump into it. I'll just come across it. Nonsense, says the religious worldview. The religious worldview says we need calendars. We need to structure time. We need to synchronize encounters. What he's explaining is the greatest concepts in the world are not something that we just leave up to chance that we bump into. Rather, we need to make sure that we structure time and set our calendar so that together we can have a synchronized encounter with the greatest concepts of the world. And that is exactly what God did when he established the Lord's Supper as our memory of what Jesus did for us. So that we make sure to have a calendared, structured, synchronized time for us to bump into the greatest concept in the world, the grace of God. And that's exactly what they did. They had a calendar. First day of every week. They had structured time. We're going to gather together. Synchronized event. We're doing this together. Why? So we can bump into the grace of God. Why do we need to do that? I'll tell you why. Because this week I messed up. This week I sinned. And sometimes when I sin, I begin to think that it's not possible that I can be saved. And I need another reminder. I need to bump into the grace of God and remember that I'm saved because of the grace of God. But I'll tell you the other reason why I need that. It's because now that I've been a Christian for a while, I'm not sinning as much as I used to. Because I'm not sinning as much as I used to, I can sometimes lose sight of why I'm not sinning as much as I used to and might start thinking that I'm somehow special. And I need to be reminded, no, I am what I am because of the grace of God, not because of me. And I need to bump into that reminder. And I need to bump into it regularly. And I need to bump into it with other people who are bumping into it. They were devoted to God's grace. And finally, the church was continually devoted to prayer. That is, they were continually devoted to the power of God. Acts chapter 2 is not where their prayers began. In chapter 1 and verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. In chapter 3 and verse 2, we recognize that Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, demonstrating that prayer was a daily thing for them. In Acts chapter 6, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, the apostles quit being involved in some aspects of the work in order to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Prayer was a devotion. But understand that their issue of being devoted to prayer was not some issue of being devoted to some kind of daily ritual. It wasn't making sure that 1, 3, 5 times a day they said a certain set grouping of words. It wasn't even the fact that I've got to make sure that I check off every day some prayer time. It was the fact that they understood that they had been saved by the grace and power of God, and the only way they would be maintained in their walk with the Lord is if they continued to rely on the power of God. And so in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John had been arrested and they had been threatened, when they got done, verse 23, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders and said to them. You know what they did when they were together? They prayed. Here's what they prayed in verse 29. This is Acts 4:29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Please do not be distracted by the miraculous manifestation. Instead, notice they prayed for boldness, and what did God give them? He gave them boldness. They understood, we're only going to continue this walk by the power of God. And so they prayed. They understood who their enemy was. In Ephesians chapter 6, we hear about our enemy. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's a tough enemy to face. You want to meet him alone in a dark alley? No. Why did they pray? Because they didn't want to meet this enemy alone. They didn't want to meet him alone in a dark alley. They didn't want to meet him alone in the middle of the day. They wanted to meet them with God on their side. And so they prayed. What does devotion to prayer look like? I know y'all talked a little bit about this last week with Brother Johnson's sermon. Appreciate him filling in. Devotion to prayer doesn't look like every once in a while. Looks like continued, repeated, habitual. The habit doesn't stop just because life continues on. They were devoted to prayer. Why? Because they were devoted to God's power. The Jerusalem church grew because the Jerusalem church was continually devoted to God. This has to undergird everything else we're going to say. There are a lot of things that the Jerusalem church did. We've got 7 keys that we're going to highlight throughout the year. But this is the foundation. Everything else we talk about has to be based on being devoted to God. Otherwise, nothing else we do matters. How's your devotion to God? If you're going to be using a songbook this morning, would you please pull that out now? Zion's Call is the name of the song, number 625, if you're going to be using a songbook. Have you recognized your close call? Some of us have recognized it. Some of us have seen our own sins, and we saw how close we were to eternal damnation, and we've entered Christ. And now we're driving the rest of this trip listening to God. Have you seen how close you are? Can we help you enter Christ this morning? If we can. If we can take you into the watery grave of baptism so that you can go down a sinner and come up a new creature in Christ, if we can help you with that, won't you come forward right now as we stand and sing?